Take your Bibles out and turn with me tonight to the book of Romans and the 16th chapter. One of my favorite books in all the New Testament is the book of Romans. And one of the reasons why that is because it is such a detailed argument, and you really have to study it, and you really have to get into it to get the idea. The main theme has to be kept in mind all the way through. And it's been an interesting and a joyful study for me. I don't know how it's been for you, but I've thoroughly enjoyed it. And now we come to the last chapter of the book as the Apostle Paul gives his parting words. He does so by commending to them Phoebe, and then he greets several of the members of the church there in Rome that he knows. And then he gives them a final warning. And then there's the benediction. So we're going to look at this last chapter. This also is a chapter that many times we tend to skip over. Don't give much thought to the things that the Apostle Paul has to say here. But I want to do that tonight. I want to give a little thought, because there are some important points to be made from this. You know, this being Scripture, God saw that it was important to put in His book. And so it's important, therefore, for us to look at. Remember, this entire epistle is based upon the theme, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all that believe, to everyone who believes, for the Jew and first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is what brought all these people that Paul talked about in Romans 16 together. That is what has bound them together, because he speaks to both Jews and Greeks in this final chapter. Some of them are Jews. He points them out. Some of them are Gentiles. We know this because of the names that they are given. Some of them are Hellenized Greeks or Hellenized Jews. So he speaks to a diverse group of people, and that's the kind of congregation that we have in Rome. And as we've looked at this epistle, and there's the outline, we'll go over that again a little later as we wrap things up. But we went through this each time we've looked at this book. Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing this from the city of Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey. And he lets that be known to us in chapter 15, because this is when he is there, he is receiving the funds to return to Jerusalem. And after he goes to Jerusalem, then he is planning on going to Rome. And from Rome to Spain. It is conjectured, and I think rightly so, that Paul is hoping that the church in Rome will be his outpost as he preaches the gospel in the Western world, in Spain and other places. So that's his hope. That's his goal. And some of the things that he mentions in this chapter, I think, also reflect upon that goal. For example, first of all, he commends to them Phoebe. Who is Phoebe? Well, in verses 1 and 2, notice what he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. We don't know much about Phoebe except the fact that he says here that she was a helper of his. She was a helper to many, not just Paul, but to many. And it appears that she is another type of Dorcas that we find in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 39. One that was busy doing good works, providing for the needs of others. In fact, the idea I think is expressed here in this verse is that she was one, and the King James uses the word, succored many. She provided for them. Perhaps she was wealthy. Perhaps she provided financial assistance, and perhaps she had helped Paul in that way as well. She was hospitable. She had taken people in. So she had some means, at least. So she was a helper, much like the women that Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The older women are to teach the younger women that they're to be rich in good works. The elderly that is to be taken in to the number of the church, the widows over 60 years of age. He says that they must be rich in good works. Well, that's certainly what she was. And Paul tells them to receive her. Now, she is from Cenchrea. Cenchrea was located on outside of Corinth, the eastern seaport of Corinth. And so she was known to Paul there in Corinth. And Paul apparently had sent her to Rome. He tells them to receive her. And to assist her in whatever business that she has need of you. Many suggest that she was the bearer of this epistle. That's probable. I'm not going to say that it's absolutely certain because it doesn't say. But it is probable, and it's also probable that Paul sent her ahead so that she could begin to prepare the church there through the financial means and knowledge perhaps that she had for his continued work in Spain. So she was sent there for a reason. Now, I think there's one version, in fact, the New International Version uses the word deaconess. But she's a servant. She's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And the word simply means a minister, a helper. Not a preacher, but a servant and a helper. And the word is often used in that way in the Scripture. It does not mean that she was a deacon officially. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications of deacons, and they were to be the husband of one wife, just like the elders were. So she was not an official deacon, but she was a ministering servant for the Apostle Paul and of the church in Cenchrea. So Paul says to receive her as suitable for Christians. We ought to receive one another, and that goes back to chapter 15 and verse 7, and Philippians 2:29, we're to receive one another. So receive her and assist her. And then there are the personal greetings which begin in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in her house. Now, Larry read a few moments ago from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, and then picking up again in verse 18. Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned in other places in the New Testament. And it is said that Paul loved them. Paul was associated with them. He worked with them. They were both tent makers. A Jewish couple that Paul met in Corinth after they had been expelled from Rome, about A.D. 49 or 50. Most think it was 49 when Claudius issued the decree that all Jews be expelled. And then that was later revoked in about 54 A.D. So this was after 54 A.D. and after Priscilla and Aquila had gone back to Rome. So Paul makes mention of them in Acts chapter 8. They traveled with him to Ephesus. They were in Ephesus with Paul. And perhaps, as he says, they were fellow workers who had risked their own lives for him. Perhaps that is what Paul is talking about in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41, when Paul was attacked by the mob there in Ephesus. And he was helped by the people. Perhaps Aquila and Priscilla, we know that they were there in Ephesus at the time. And perhaps that's the circumstance that he's talking about. I don't know that for certain. But nevertheless, they did lay down their lives or risk their own necks for Paul. And the Gentile churches also were thankful for them. Now this is interesting. Again, this is a Jewish couple that Paul met in Corinth that had come from Rome. The Gentile churches were thankful. They were thankful certainly that Paul's life was saved by them. But I think there's something more than that in that idea. They were thankful for Aquila and Priscilla because they were workers in the Gentile churches as Jews. They were diligent in their service to the Lord, and they helped the churches themselves. In fact, back in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28, verses 26 through 28, they straightened Apollos out. So we know that they were very beneficial and helpful in the growth of these churches. greet the church in their house. Many presume that this was a congregation that met in Aquila and Priscilla's home. That's a possibility. It also could be a possibility that it's just speaking of the called out of their house, those who are Christians with them in the family, and those who were their kinsmen or their family, maybe even their servants. But nevertheless, the congregation or the called out in their house. Perhaps there was a congregation meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's home. But he says, greet them, bid them welcome, wish them well. And then we read of Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Now that again is in the region of Corinth. So apparently Epaphras had gone back to Rome as well. He was in Rome. And he was one of the first converts in the region of Corinth, or Achaia, which Corinth is in. And then greet Mary, who labored much for us. So here we have another woman who was working for the Apostle Paul and those who were with him. And then verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Clinton Hamilton makes a comment regarding these names, Andronicus and Junia, saying that the tenses and everything are masculine, so he presumes these are both men. Some assume they are women, because Junia just sounds feminine. But the masculine tenses in the passage seem to indicate that they were both men. And it says that they were his countrymen. So what does that mean? It means that they too were Jews. They were of the country of Paul, national Israel. And my fellow prisoners. Doesn't mean that they were in prison with Paul necessarily. That's very possible. But nonetheless, they had been placed in prison for the cause of Christ, just like Paul had been. And they were in Christ before Paul. So they were Christians before Paul obeyed the gospel. And then greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. So here's someone else that Paul is very close to that's there in Rome. And then in verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. So you see, he knows a lot of people there in Rome, even though he's never been to Rome. How do you think he came to know these people? Well, no doubt he'd run into them in Asia, in Achaia, maybe even in Jerusalem. And in Israel. It doesn't tell us where he knew them from, but he definitely knew them. They were people who were close to him. Verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. So again, he speaks of someone that is approved in Christ, someone who has obeyed the gospel and is serving faithfully the Lord, and those of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. So here you have Herodian, my countrymen, another Jew. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord, Christians. Of course, all of these are Christians. But he speaks specifically of those who are of Israel. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. So here you have two women who also have been laboring in the Lord. You know what? Whether you're a man or you're a woman, there's plenty of work for you to do. Women think because they can't be preachers, or because they can't be elders, or because they cannot be official deacons, that they really don't have much to do. Well, friend, that's just not the case at all. There are plenty of things for women to do. Hard work can be accomplished by women in the church, and that work needs to be done. Men need to work hard, and women need to work hard. You know, we have, for the last several weeks, the women have been engaged in a Bible class here, and it's been very beneficial, I understand, to those who have attended, and several women have taken it upon themselves to lead the class, and it's been very beneficial for all involved, and I'm very encouraged by that. And there are many things that women can do, not only clean and provide food and meals and visiting and things of that nature, but they can also even teach. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says. He says that the older women are to teach the younger women. And that needs to be done. Women have work to do and they need to be busy doing it. Men have work to do and they need to be busy doing it. How does a church grow? A church grows when its members, both men and women, are doing what they ought to be doing. That's how it grows. Then verse 12, greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Some suppose that Paul is saying that Rufus here is his brother in the flesh. I don't think that's the case here. The Apostle Paul, I think, is simply making reference to his mother who had helped him, who had treated him as a son, who was like a mother to him. Clinton Hamilton makes that point that the language seems to indicate that he thought of her as his own mother, that she was that close to him. And that seems to be the idea. Jesus, in fact, made the point in Matthew 12, 48 through 50, that who is my brother and my mother and my sisters? Who is that? Well, those who are in Christ. And so when we enter into fellowship with Christ, we enter into a large family. And we need to be like that large family and treat one another and think of one another as family. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. So those are some hard names to pronounce. But you see again, he knows a lot of people there. And greet Pelagius, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. And that concludes the section of personal greetings. And there is something to this section that we shouldn't just pass over and dismiss as completely unimportant. We can learn that there are a lot of people behind the scenes working for the cause of Christ. And we have people here who are behind the scenes working for the cause of Christ. They're diligent in their efforts, in their service. And we need everyone to take part in the work that needs to be done. All right, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you or salute you. The holy kiss, the mode of salutation similar to the handshake of today, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says. And that is true, that is the custom, that was the custom of the time, and that's still the custom in some countries today. A kiss. Now, holy, the term holy is what designates this greeting as special. It's a holy kiss. That is, you're kissing those who are of the family and those who are set apart for the service and the work of God. You greet one another as they are your brothers and your sisters in Christ because that's what they are. We see this expression or this custom mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 37, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 26, and 1 Peter 5, 14. In fact, 1 Peter 5, 14 adds with love to that. It is because we love. We are to greet one another. And the principle, although the particular is not a part of our custom, unless you're Italian, I guess, but if you know, the handshake, we need to treat each other and greet each other in such a way that we let one another know that we appreciate them and that we are there to encourage them. We're family, and we need to treat each other as family. The churches of Christ greet you. The Christian assemblies throughout the regions of Paul's labors. Those in the region of Achaia and those others that he had passed through gathering the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, he sends greeting from the churches. And it's an interesting point. I've heard debaters, and even some writing in articles, you know, there is no such passage in the Bible that mentions the Church of Christ. Ben Bogart made that argument in a debate one time with Curtis Porter. And Ben Bogart said, you find the passage where there's a Church of Christ, and you'll find the Baptist Church in the verse after it. So Brother Porter gets up and he looks, opens up to Romans 16:16 and reads the passage. The church of Christ salutes you or greets you. And he said, you cannot have churches, plural, of Christ without a church of Christ. It's impossible. Churches, plural, of Christ. But he said, I will agree with you, Mr. Bogard, that the Baptist church is found in the verse right after it. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have heard, and avoid them. For those are such that do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the sin. The churches of Christ. Now, this is not a title. And I hope, understand that. When we have the Church of Christ in front of our building, that's not a title that we have to go by necessarily, although it does, I think, properly identify us. I know it properly identifies us if we are following the Lord. The word church simply means the called out. Of Christ identifies us. We have been called out of Christ, for Christ, to Christ, in Christ. We belong to Christ. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, Christ's church. He didn't build but one, and that's His. And whoever it may be that's following the Lord is of His church, of Him. They are in His church, and of Him. And a group of people who have been called out of the world into Christ, who are assembling and worshiping together, they are a called out group of Christ. True or false? Well, certainly that's true. There are other scriptural terms that we could use, the church of the firstborn, the church of God. So, we understand the churches of Christ, the church of Christ, the congregation or the called out that belongs to Christ is certainly a scriptural identification that's used. So, all of those who belong to Christ, in fact, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 20 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 14, those who are in the Lord, that's what it's referring to. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So, the personal greetings have now come to an end, and Paul turns his attention to a word of warning. Look in verse 17. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Note those. It means to mark. It means to identify. They need to be pointed out as false teachers. Note that man in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, the man that does not walk according to the traditions which we've given to you. Note him and have no fellowship or no company with him. Note them. Mark them. Identify them. And who are they to mark? Well, they're to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. The doctrine which has already been taught. If they come to you with some other doctrine, reject them. They who turn people away from following the Lord's teaching, which has already been delivered, you reject them. You identify them and you avoid them. In fact, that's the next point. Avoid them. Look at some of these passages with me in Acts the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 5. We have the Apostle Paul in a disagreement. He is in a disagreement with Judaizing teachers. In Acts 15 and verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church,
and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now those who were teaching this caused no small dissension or no small problem in the churches. In fact, as you turn over to the book of Galatians, what do you find? That entire book, that entire epistle is written combating the Judaizing teachers that we read about right here in Acts 15. And you look over in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 8. In fact, some of the strongest language in the entire New Testament is found written by the Apostle Paul in reference to these Judaizing teachers. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." He says, beware of them. And as you go on down through this text, he continues to warn them. And he rebukes them, and he calls them teachers of the mutilation, and wishes that they would mutilate themselves instead of causing problems in the Lord's church. Avoid them. You see in 2 John verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Of course, there's only one chapter in the book of 2 John. We know that. But verses 7 through 10, there we see some others who had transgressed the doctrine of Christ. And Paul says there, note them or mark them. Be warned that these people are out there, and avoid them. Have no company, no fellowship with them. The book of 1 John also is written in reference to false teachers. The Gnostics were also causing problems. And again in 2 John verses 9 through 11, he goes on and he explains that if they come to you, receive them not. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 3 through 5 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 5 and 10, similar warnings are given there. So note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ which you learned, and avoid them. We need to be settled in the doctrine of Christ. We need to know what it is, and we need to be able to recognize false teachers when they come along. He says, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 20. As Paul speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus, as he was meeting with them, he gives them warning. And tells them, beginning there in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul knew that there would be false teachers coming into the church. And he knew that they would be drawing disciples away after them. And, you know, today we live in a society, in a religious society, where people say, what difference does it make? It's all right for you to believe what you want to believe. And you should never speak out against any false teacher or anyone that you believe to be a false teacher. Don't say anything about that. Don't ridicule. Don't expose. Don't speak against it. Don't do anything. Well, friend, you know what? Paul had a different idea, didn't he? He shed tears over this. This was important to him. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, and it caused Paul a lot of heartburn. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 21 and chapter 3 and verse 19, he speaks of this aspect of them wanting to fill their own bellies. Their mind is on the flesh. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in fact, I've got verses 14 and 15 there, but verses 1 through 3 even emphasize clearer, I think, the idea that they were covetous men. They were preaching things that would draw people after them and taking advantage of them. Look at verse 3. "By covetousness They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So we have men who, we have a bunch of them today. They are after the money. They are after power and prestige and prominence. That's what they want. They're not concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth. They'll preach whatever will draw the biggest crowd. They will tell people anything and everything that they want to hear. And that's what Paul says next. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they will deceive the hearts of the simple. And when you look at Isaiah 30 and verse 10 and 11, Jeremiah 8 verses 10 and 11, and a lot of other passages in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, we find that the prophets of old had the same problem. They would tell the people whatever the people wanted to hear. They will speak to them as the people wanted, smooth things. Do not tell us the truth, the people said. You speak to us smooth things. You tell us about the peace that we have. And we have a lot of preachers today who are telling people who are steeped in error, who are steeped in false doctrine. They are telling them that you're fine, that you're okay as you are. We need people who are willing to stand up for the truth and not try to flatter people and gain the biggest crowds, but simply tell the truth. And the reality is, the truth will not always draw the biggest crowd. Isn't that right? The truth will not, when it's preached, will not always draw the biggest crowds. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul warns that the messengers of Satan, the angels of Satan, turn themselves into angels of light. They appear to be good. And I'll tell you right now, friend, I think I've said this before, but those who profess to teach the gospel, who in fact are teaching error, and you can turn on your radio, you can turn on your television, on any of the religious broadcasting channels, and you can see one after the other, after the other, after the other doing this. They are not helping Christ. They are, in fact, the enemies of the cross of Christ. And I'll tell you that there are atheists who do a lot less harm to the human race than these people are. They are inoculating people with just enough truth, but not all of it, not enough of it, to keep them from accepting the real thing. Whereas an atheist, you know, Jesus, in fact, in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, talking to the church at Laodicea, you know, I'd rather you be cold or hot, one or the other. But this in-between crowd where you're just straddling the fence and drawing the biggest crowds, these preachers, that's what they try to do. They straddle the fence and they get the biggest crowds. It's hard to put your finger on them and say, this is wrong and it can be done. But it's hard for the general populace to see it. And they look at them as some great individual. They're doing more harm than those who are blatant atheists. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, Paul says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will... They need their ears scratched, don't they? And they will draw unto themselves teaching, having itching ears. They'll turn their ears from the truth and the fables. But watch thou in all things. Make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist." There are people out there who want their ears scratched. And there are preachers out there willing to accommodate them. There are preachers out there who are after their money, who follow after Balaam, the prophet for hire. There are plenty of men like that. And people need to be warned about that. And that's what Paul is doing here. By smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. The word simple here is from the Greek word akakos. And it means innocent and unsuspecting. It doesn't mean it doesn't mean dumb. Okay? That's not what it means here. Does not denote one weak-minded or uneducated, but simply one who is trusting and gullible. It could be a very smart individual who is caught up in false doctrine. But one who is not knowledgeable enough in the truth, and he's innocent and unsuspecting and is just willing to take someone else's word for it. The Bereans were not like this. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things they were being taught were so, Acts 17:11. In verses 19 and 20, he goes on, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Their obedience had been made known, become known to all. Obedience. He began the epistle about obedience and making men obedient to the faith, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He emphasizes it again in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. We are the servants to whom we yield ourselves, servants to obey, whether sent unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And then here at the end of the book, both in chapter 15 and 16, he mentions this idea of obedience again. In fact, in chapter 4, and verse 12, he brings up Abraham, that we're to walk in the steps of our father Abraham. Okay, what kind of faith did Abraham have? He had a faith that when God said do something, he did it. He didn't question God. He trusted Him and he obeyed Him without reservation. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, it speaks of Jesus there as being the author of our salvation. Of whose salvation? All who obey Him. So, obedience is necessary. It's required. And so he's praising the church there at Rome for their obedience. And he says, I want you to be wise in what is good. That is wise, understanding what is good. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Colossians 1 verses 9 and 10 in his prayer for them, that they be filled, the church at Colossae, be filled with all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, he praises Timothy as and saying that he was wise in salvation. Why? Because he had studied the Scriptures. His mother and grandmother had taught him the Scriptures, which was able to make him wise unto salvation. It's the Scripture that we need to look into and know and understand the doctrine of Christ so that we can be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. By the way, that is a different Greek word there, being simple concerning what is evil. It means to be unmixed or free from evil. The Greeks used the term in reference to wine. Wine that did not have water mixed in with it. They used this word. It was unmixed. And so he's saying, you be unmixed concerning evil. You don't have anything to do with it. And that would then imply a lack of knowledge and understanding towards that which is evil. We are not to participate in it. We are not to be people who know what it's like to live a sinful life. Our habit should be that of innocence. And I'll tell you, when Eve partook of that tree in the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, when she took that bite, she lost her innocency. She gained a knowledge of sin that she had never known before. And so Paul is saying, you stay away from it. Don't touch it. And we have people who are wanting to get as close to it as possible. But we need to be people who are wise concerning good and simple, free from what is evil. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 15, Paul says, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So hold fast to the word of life. In verse 15, Verse 15 says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So, be simple concerning evil. Wise concerning that which is good. And then he gives them the promise of victory. He says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Victory. You hold fast to the truth. and you will be victorious. He had mentioned this earlier in chapter 8 and verse 37. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. In chapter 15 and verse 58 of 1 Corinthians, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We have victory promised to us. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, you have the victorious reception of the promises of God given there. We have victory promised to us if we're faithful in Christ. Even if we lose our life, even if we are persecuted to death, we know, as he told the church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The crown represents victory. So, a final word of warning, you be wise in what is good, simple towards what is evil, and you'll be victorious over all that the enemy may throw at you, and Satan will be conquered. There's no doubt about that. The winner has already been predetermined. Romans 16, verses 21 through 24. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. And Quartus, our brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So now you have this final greeting, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and even the one who wrote the epistle at the instruction of Paul, Tertius. Oftentimes the apostles and the prophets, by the way, had their writings written by a scribe. And that seems to be the case with the book of Romans. So, verses 25 and following, the benediction. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forevermore. To Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. We are established, that goes back to the theme, the gospel is God's power to save men. It is in the gospel that we find the righteousness of God, and we are to live in accordance with that gospel. And we can be established by that gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ accomplishes that end. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the foundation of the world, since the world began. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul talks about that very thing. The things that I have written to you, when you read them, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That mystery had been held back, but now was being revealed by the apostles of the New Testament. And so Paul, that includes the reception of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. And so Paul is making that known, making that manifest. Also, he says, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations. You know, Paul throughout this epistle has made the scriptural argument. He's gone back to the Old Testament time and time and time again to prove that what he was preaching was actually the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And so it was. This had been in the plan of God all along. There are those today who teach that the gospel dispensation, the church age, is just a plan B in God's plan. That is false. The church was in the mind of God, Ephesians 3 and verses 9 and 10, from the very beginning. This is what God had pointed to in the Old Testament Scripture. And so, God had made His will known for obedience to the faith. The faith must be obeyed. To God alone, who is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forevermore. The gospel is God's power to save men. God is no respecter of persons. He's not partial. Gentiles and Jews need salvation, which is found in the gospel, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Justification is by grace through faith and not works of the law. It's by faithfully submitting to the will of God in our life. And that is established through what the Scriptures teach us. God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in the gospel. And the just shall live by faith. If you want to be justified, you must live by faith. That is, you live by what God has revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul had plans to take care of this gospel all the way to Spain, and hoped that the church at Rome would help him in that. It's important. People are lost. They're in need of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is their only hope. What are we doing to spread the gospel? What are we doing to see that those who are lost hear the wonderful news of Christ and learn what they need to do to be compliant with the will of God and to be subservient to the one who died for them, the one who is now reigning at the right hand of God, and the one before whom we will stand on the day of judgment? Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. By faith, repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God and be buried with Him in baptism that your sins may be washed away, that you can also be in this company, this fellowship, this family of God, and have the hope of heaven and the victory in the end. If you're here and you're not living as you should, well, you need to get right with God and submit to His will. Confess your sins. And He'll forgive you. If you're here and we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?